Well, let us turn in God's Word now to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, and to the 14th chapter. Revelation chapter 14. And we are looking this morning at verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. It's on page 1244 in the Church Bible. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Let's begin by reading these verses from God's Word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Chapter 14 and verse 1 begins with the words, I looked and behold. And in the book of Revelation, that phrase always introduces a new scene. Chapters 12 and 13 have shown us behind the scenes. They've shown us the real enemy that is at work attacking God's people, the dragon and the two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And everything that we've read in these two chapters has been fairly negative for the church. Christians being oppressed and persecuted. Faithful endurance has been called for while evil forces, the forces of the dragon, go from strength to strength, or so it seems at least. And so the question that we're surely left asking ourselves as we come to the end of chapters 12 and 13 is, what is God's response to all of this? And chapter 14 is going to answer that question in no uncertain terms. It's going to answer the question positively in verses 1 to 5, and then negatively in verses 6 to 20. Positively, verses 1 to 5 speak about salvation and blessing and vindication for the people of God who bear his seal upon their foreheads. And then verses 6 to 20 talk about eternal, horrific judgment for the followers of the beast who bear his mark on their foreheads. So this chapter is going to put chapters 12 and 13 into perspective. Let's ask three questions about these verses. First of all, in verse 1, who does John see? Who does John see? And the answer to that question is that he sees the Lamb with 144,000 people standing with him, all of whom bear the name of the Lamb and the Father on their foreheads. Now, I hope, although it was some time ago that we looked at it, I hope that there is a bell ringing in your ears at this point, because we have met this group before in Revelation, this 144,000. We met this group back in chapter 7, when John heard an angel being commanded to put God's seal upon the 144,000 so that they wouldn't be harmed by the judgments that God was going to send upon the earth, particularly through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you may remember we saw when we looked at it in chapter 7 that 144,000, that figure, 144,000, is a symbol. It's not a literal number. It's a symbol. It's a picture that stands for the complete church of all ages. The church of the Old Testament, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel. The church of the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles. 12 times 12 is 144. And then 144,000. 144 is multiplied by 10 to the power of 3. And you may remember, or you probably don't remember, that in Revelation 10, the number 10 is a symbol for fullness, and the number 3 is a perfect number. So 10 raised to the power of 3 is perfect fullness. So 144,000 is just a way of saying every Christian, without exception. The whole church of Jesus Christ from start to finish, every single believer from the least to the greatest is here. You and I are included in this 144,000 because God has redeemed you and he has put his name upon you if you're a Christian. There's a strong contrast, isn't there, between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. At the end of chapter 13, you have the beast with his followers who have been coerced or deceived into giving allegiance to him. They have his mark upon their foreheads or on their right hands. And now, here in chapter 14, we have the Lamb with the people that he has bought with his own blood. The beast puts his mark upon people, a kind of brand of ownership, the way that you would brand an animal or a slave. But God puts his seal, God puts his name, his Holy Spirit upon his people. And yes, that speaks of ownership. We belong to God. But it speaks of security, and it speaks of protection, and it speaks of love. Revelation again and again makes things very, very straightforward, doesn't it? You're either with the beast or you're with the Lamb. There are only two places that it is possible to stand. There are only two sides. Everyone in this room this morning is on one side or the other. You are either with the beast, with his mark upon your forehead and upon your right hand, or you are with the Lamb, and you have the name of the Father and the Lamb upon you. There's no middle ground. There's no limbo. There's no in-between. There's no fence that you can sit on. And again, Revelation challenges us to ask the question, whose side are you on? Are you with the beast, or are you with the Lamb? Where does John see the people of God? He sees the Lamb and the people of God on Mount Zion. Again, not a literal mountain. It's a symbol for heaven. It represents heaven. Everywhere else in Revelation, when we meet the Lamb, he is in heaven. That's very encouraging, isn't it? In the light of all that we've thought about in chapters 12 and 13. Here is this horrible, great red dragon venting his fury upon the church, upon the people of God. And here are these two frightening beasts, so powerful in their different ways. And yet for all their fearsomeness, and all their craftiness, they can't succeed in plucking one single Christian out of Christ's hands, because John sees all 144,000 with the Lamb in heaven on Mount Zion. The dragon has marshaled his best agents, his crack troops. He's taken his best shot, and he has failed completely. The whole number of God's elect will be safely gathered on Mount Zion. And that's what John sees. That's who John sees. Then a second question, verses 2 and 3. What are they doing? What are they doing? And we're told especially that they are singing. They're singing praise to God. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being part of a huge body of people singing loudly and well. It's a really awesome experience, isn't it? I have an English friend, and a number of years ago he was in South Africa watching a rugby match between England and South Africa. And he was surrounded in the stands by thousands, tens of thousands, I suppose it must have been, tens of thousands of English fans singing Jerusalem at the tops of their voices. And this particular friend of mine, he's not especially given to displays of emotion, but he found it incredibly emotional. And as he was there amongst all the people, he found that suddenly there were tears that were streaming down his face. What must it be like to be amongst this multitude? Countless millions and millions and millions of human beings that God has saved from destruction. And they're all singing together in praise of His name. Words simply can't do justice to the sound. And you sense that even as John writes these verses. He's struggling to get an analogy that will really capture what this sounds like. It doesn't really go together. He's mixing his metaphors. He's trying to convey something of the splendor of it all. He says it's like the roar of many waters and loud thunder. It's majestic. It's powerful. It's mighty. And yet, at the same time, he says, it's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, that perhaps makes us think of an Irish harp and very gentle and serene and tranquil plucking of strings, very calm and peaceful. But that's not really what the harp was like in the Bible. A harp in the Bible was an instrument of joy. And so when you read of harps in the Bible, it's a picture of joy. We might talk about a banjo rather than a harp. It's that kind of instrument that just you can hardly help smiling and tapping your foot when you hear it begin to play. So this is singing that is majestic and it's powerful and it's mighty, but it's full of joy and gladness and happiness all at the same time. That's what they're doing, these redeemed of the earth who are standing with the Lamb. And it's not the main point of the passage, but it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it, about our singing. How much our singing here on earth bears any resemblance to this? Heaven, we're told here, is a place of loud, joyful singing. It's not the only thing that we're going to do, but this is the thing that's focused on and singled out. Loud, joyful singing of praise to God. Now, of course, it's not that we're supposed to be able to match the glorified saints in heaven or compete with them or anything like that. But surely our praise here on earth should reflect something of their singing. That's what, I mean, the writer of the Hebrews tells us when we join together here on the Lord's Day, we are joining with the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. We're plugging in, as it were. We're joining with the worship of the company of the saints and the angels in heaven. We should reflect something of this. Even just a very few people can make a wonderful sound if you put your heart and soul into it. You don't even have to be a very good singer. It helps, obviously, if we have some good singers. But even if you're not a good singer, lift up your head, look at the presenter, as we're being constantly urged to do. Open wide your mouth and sing out as God enables you. We probably only, I'm just guessing here, but probably we're only ever singing at 20% or 30% of what we're capable of doing. If we really wanted to, we could raise the roof here every Sabbath. Problem is that very often our hearts just aren't in it. And maybe that's why we just barely mumble the words of our praise. We're not thinking about what we're singing. We're not understanding what we're singing. We're not coming with our hearts prepared to sing. We're not practicing our singing enough. We have a church psalm sing here after the service this evening. There's a wonderful opportunity to immediately put into practice what we're thinking about here. Let's give ourselves to singing loud, joyful praise to the Lamb. What is it that the redeemed are singing? We're told that they are singing a new song in verse 3. A new song. Now, there are two different words in the Greek language that mean new. One of those words means brand new, something the like of which has never been seen before. And then there's another word which means new in the sense of fresh. It's not brand new, it's not something that's never been seen before, but it's coming fresh. And that's the word that's being used here, a new song. These saints are singing not new words necessarily, not brand new words. In fact, whenever you read the lyrics of the words in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, you discover that they're very old words. They're singing with new understanding, with fresh eyes, as it were, or fresh mouths, I suppose we should say. And this was something you find again and again in the Old Testament. New songs that celebrated God's mighty, gracious acts of redemption. They were sung at times when God had acted mightily in a new way, in a fresh way. Not that he had done something the like of which he had never done before, but he did it on a scale that had never been seen before. And so his people sang new songs of praise in response to that. And the Jews were looking forward in the Old Testament to the day when the Messiah would come and save his people in an unprecedented way. And they would sing the once-for-all new song of redemption. And that's the song that's being sung here. We're going to learn in chapter 15 that they're celebrating the victory of God over the dragon and over the two beasts. The victory of the Lamb over Satan. Not a new song in the sense of new lyrics, but new in the sense that it's sung with so much more understanding of the Old Testament. John sees all the people of God in heaven singing praise to God, singing a new song to God, a victory song. It looked, when we read chapters 12 and 13, it looked as if Christians were on the losing side. It seems that way now because we're experiencing chapters 12 and 13. That's where we are located in redemptive history. We're oppressed and we're persecuted and we're mocked. And the dragon and the beasts seem to be invincible. But John is given here a sneak preview, a little trailer of the future, all the people of God singing this marvelous victory song. We're told that only the redeemed themselves can learn this song. They're singing before the angels, we're told, but the angels don't join in this song. This song is only for those who have experienced salvation that they're singing about. The angels are not redeemed. The angels haven't experienced and can't experience and never will experience God's saving grace the way that we have. The angels have never been forgiven. Jesus didn't die for the angels. They don't know what it feels like to be born again, to have the Lamb and the Father's name upon their foreheads. That privilege, friends, belongs exclusively to you and to me who have been born again. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 that angels long to look into these things, because they don't experience it. They don't know it. They know it in a sense, but they don't experience it the way that we do. We have been born again. That's a great reason, isn't it, why we should raise the roof with our praise week by week. Because we have experienced these things into which the angels enviously, in a holy sense, long to look. Who does John see? What are they doing? And then lastly, in verses 4 and 5, how are they described? How are they described? I said before that there are only two sides. You're either with the beast, the losing side, or you're with the Lamb, the winning side. Surely there is no more important question in all the world than which side you're on. Surely there is no information that you need more urgently. How can you know if you're part of the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth? Well, John gives a description in verses 4 and 5 so that you can compare yourself, so that you can test yourself. The writer Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians we're to test ourselves regularly to see whether we're in the faith. We're never to assume, take it for granted, that we are Christians. We need to keep testing ourselves. So what is this description? We'll spend most of the time on the first thing that we're told about. We're told in verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, some Christians take this literally, which is a very strange thing to do in a book that is full of symbols. And they say that these 144,000, in fact, are not all the people of God, but these 144,000 are a little subset of all Christians. And these Christians, these special Christians, these 144,000 Christians, they're on a higher level spiritually because they're celibate. They haven't defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now that, I think, is certainly wrong. Scripture never exalts celibacy above marriage. It says that there are good things about both states. It says that there are many, many ways that single people can serve God better than married people. But it also says that married people have many advantages over single people. No, we've seen already this 144,000 represents the whole church, every Christian. And obviously, all Christians are not celibate. Many, many are not. So what is being described here? What I think it means, what most commentators think, is that believers are here being figuratively described, symbolically described as pure virgins. It's a symbol. But a symbol of what? It's a symbol, I think, of believers who haven't been unfaithful to Jesus Christ. It's a picture of believers who haven't committed adultery with the world. In the book of Revelation, the world is pictured as a brazen, seductive prostitute dressed in scarlet. You're going to see that in verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The world is like a temptress, a prostitute, a seductive prostitute. The church, on the other hand, is a pure, chaste, faithful wife. In the Old Testament, Israel was meant to be the virgin daughter of Zion. But as you know, she ended up being a wayward daughter who committed adultery with the gods of the nations. She played the harlot under every spreading green tree. Idolatry in the Old Testament is spiritual adultery. It's being unfaithful to God, your husband. And the New Testament picks up on that language again and again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a virgin to him. Exactly the same picture. The church, God's people, the 144,000, are to be presented to Jesus Christ as a pure virgin. Or Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul has been talking about marriage, about that one flesh union between the husband and the wife, and he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This passage in Revelation 14 is picking up on that same imagery. And what's the climax of the whole book of Revelation going to be? What's the climax of the whole of human history going to be? It's the marriage of the Lamb to the church. The church of Jesus Christ being brought to him as a pure bride to the bridegroom. So really, to boil it all down, verse 4 is saying, it's just a way of saying Christians don't sleep around spiritually. We're faithful to Jesus Christ, our husband. It's just what John means when he says, do not love the world. And friends, that is a very relevant and practical and timely and much needed exhortation. The world we live in is like a beautiful, seductive, shameless temptress trying to seduce us every day in a million different ways, trying to lure us to compromise. The churches that John's writing to knew all about this temptation. Many of the people in the churches had already given in to this temptation, and it's still a temptation for us today to be unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And we could do it in so many ways. What are the idols that are luring us to them, into their beds, away from Jesus Christ to whom we've been promised? You think of the idol of sex. It's an enormous temptation, isn't it? For men in particular, for everyone to a greater or lesser extent, but especially for Christian men, especially in the world that we live in, especially with internet pornography being so easily accessible. Just a click of a mouse, and you can see things that in the past you would have had to go to a newsagent and hand money over a counter in order to see. It's so much, people think it's anonymous. It's not as anonymous as people believe. But such a temptation. It's the world luring us into bed with it. For other people, it's money. That's their idol. They want to spend money. They want to accumulate more and more stuff. People who love shopping and love buying things. It might be clothes, it might be gadgets, it might be furniture or cars. The world, this temptress, this prostitute is saying, I will make you happy. Spend money. That's what will give you satisfaction. You just need the right things. You just need the right stuff. You just need the latest stuff. Or for other people, it's the power and the security that lots of money promises. They don't necessarily want to spend the money. They just want to have lots of money so that they have peace of mind. Their God will provide for them. The world urges them to hoard their money. Or what about the idol of work? If the world can't tempt you to be idle in your work, then it will try to get you to defile yourself by making an idol of your work. Child sacrifice goes on in Northern Ireland every day as parents sacrifice their children on the altar of their God work. They sacrifice, they neglect their children's welfare for the sake of their jobs. And maybe you're tempted to trust your job to define you as a person and to give you meaning and purpose. You're not looking to God for those things. You're looking to your career or to your education. The student that has to get A grades all the time or else he's let his God down. It has to be a first-class degree. Nothing less will do because otherwise he's failed his God. Church members who don't have any time or any energy to serve in the church because their God work soaks up all their time and all their energy and all their interest. They're too tired for evening church because they need to rest up so that they can work on Monday morning. Too tired to come to the midweek. Too tired to come to a prayer meeting. Too busy to give hospitality. Too tired for outreach because all of my energy and all of my free time has to be given over to this God of work. When I was up in the Northern Presbytery, there were men of 80 going along to presbytery meetings and session meetings, coming home after 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock at night and then getting up to milk at 5 a.m. the next day. And then we had some 20-year-olds who would say that they were too tired to come to church in the evening because they'd had a very busy week and they'd been out late on Saturday night and they needed to get to bed early so that they could work on Monday morning. Priorities totally upside down. So many different ways that the world entices us and lures us away from Jesus Christ. Every day it's enticing us to get into bed with it. And it's attractive and it's persuasive. It's an easy and pleasant thing to do. But John says that Christians keep themselves pure. They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Purity isn't cool. It's not fashionable. It never has been. And if you pursue purity in all of these ways, it's going to make you look at times like a self-righteous, holier-than-thou fuddy-duddy. Now, that doesn't, sometimes perhaps we are self-righteous, holier-than-thou fuddy-duddies. But sometimes we're not, but we just look like we are to the world. And that's part of the price that we pay because we belong to the Lamb. What do Christians look like according to this verse? Christians keep themselves pure. Well, I said there were four things. I don't think we're going to have a chance to look at these other three in any detail. Let me just mention them in a word or two. Secondly, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. A Christian, one of these, if you're one of these 144,000, then you are unswervingly faithful to Jesus Christ. You do whatever he says. You go wherever he calls you, no matter how difficult, no matter how inconvenient, no matter how unpleasant it may be. Teaching to obey everything that I have commanded you, Jesus says. And especially we follow the Lamb in suffering, even unto death. That's what it means to follow the Lamb. It means following a crucified Lamb, taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, and following him. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Thirdly, purchased from among men. Purchased from among men. We are bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we are bought, John says, to be first fruits to God. First fruits in the Old Testament were often used of a gift or an offering to God. We are offered up to God. We are ransomed from men for God so that we can be offered to Him because we belong to Him. You're not your own. And you remember how Paul applies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about sexual immorality. Your body is not your own. You cannot do what you please with it. We'll see the relevance of that in the whole homosexual debate in future weeks. We're purchased from among men. Your time is not your time. Your possessions are not your possessions. Your family are not your family. It all belongs to God. They do not defile themselves with women. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes, purchased from among men, and there is no lie in their mouths. They are blameless. Yes, Christians tell the truth. That's certainly true, but particularly here, we are true witnesses to the Lamb. When we're tempted to swallow the great lie of idolatry, we say no. We're blameless. Not that we're perfect, but there's no obvious scandalous sin. There's no obvious glaring inconsistency in our lives. We're not compromisers. Now, none of us can say that we measure up to this description in and of ourselves. But because we've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, this is what we are in God's sight. This is how we're treated by God. That's why we're delightful to the King, as we sang in Psalm 45. And because the Spirit is sanctifying us, this is what we're becoming more and more. And best of all, this picture that we've just seen of these glorified saints in heaven is a snapshot of what we will one day be perfectly in glory. This is a picture, this is looking into the future, a glimpse of what you will one day be. These who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, who have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for this glorious response to all the horrible things that we have seen in chapters 12 and 13, and the apparent success and prospering and advancing of the kingdom of the great dragon and the two beasts. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that all of their efforts will fail, for the Lamb will triumph, and every single one of His people, from the smallest to the greatest, will be with Him in glory forever. Father, we thank You for this description of these saints, and we pray that You will help us to test ourselves, to search our hearts, to examine our lives, and to see if there are ways in which we are being unfaithful to the husband to whom we have been promised. Help us, we pray, not to defile ourselves with the world. Forgive us, Father, for our many failings. We pray that You will keep us strong to the end. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that we have been purchased by the Lamb's blood for God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will strive by Your grace and Your Spirit to bring our lives into line with this description more and more. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.